Take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 118, as I've mentioned several times already this morning. This is perhaps my favorite psalm. As I mentioned earlier, this is at the very heart of all of Scripture. This is right in the middle of everything that we've been given from God about how to live and understand all that we're to know. And right here at Psalm 118 are foundational things that we need to understand about the nature of our God. The nature of our God and the fact that his steadfast love endures forever. It's really an invitation. It's an invocation that we need to be thanking God. This is perhaps one of the greatest things that we need to be reminded of, because we understand that the fundamental problem with our human condition out of Romans 1 is that we have failed to acknowledge and give thanks to God at the core of our being. Instead of acknowledging him, instead of worshiping him as our creator, the human heart and the condition of our minds is bent toward rebelling against God. And in fact, as Romans 1 tells us, we exchange the truth about God. And instead of acknowledging and giving thanks to who he is and what his character is and who he truly is, we worship false things. We exchange the worship of the one true God for petty pursuits and things other than him. Whatever has been made, we worship instead of our creator. This is the irony of the world in which we live and the condition that we find ourselves in, is how easily we are turned away from acknowledging and giving thanks to God. So no wonder at the heart of all of Scripture that God has given us, it is an invitation to not do that, to not neglect or to ignore and then fail to acknowledge God. In fact, it's an invitation that we need to, again, acknowledge and give thanks to God, understanding that our love needs to be rooted in him and looking to his provision and what he's given to us as the foundation for everything that we have to live by. So let's turn our attention to Psalm 118. As we open up just some of the comments on this, Psalm 118 is in fact the sixth and final psalm of what's called the Egyptian Hallel. This is, in other words, it's a collection of psalms that were sung before and after the Passover meal in the Jewish community. So as you know, the Passover sacrifice, commemorating, again, God's deliverance of his people from the bondage and enslavement in Egypt. The way that, again, the lambs were sacrificed and the blood was spread over the doorpost, and God leading his people miraculously from oppression and from slavery in Egypt to take them to the land that he promised to give them. The Psalm 118 is the culmination of those psalms that were sung before and after the Jewish meal of Passover that celebrated those the significant events in Israel's history. What's important about this is, as we think of the way that God in his providence ordained for this psalm to be sung in this commemorative event of the Passover, you have to remember that before Jesus is led to the cross, these psalms, and in fact culminating in Psalm 118, would have been the final psalm that would have been sung together before Jesus directs his final moments to the cross. So keep in mind that the Last Supper, prior to going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to read and to study this psalm carefully in light of what the psalm signifies to Jesus at the time in which he offers up himself to be crucified on our behalf on the cross itself. It has significant implications because, again, this psalm is quoted perhaps more than any other Old Testament reference in the New Testament. All over the New Testament, we find multiple citations of Psalm 118. In fact, it's probably the most cited Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So it has significant implications for us to understand. So I'm excited to get into this because it's really a look at the steadfast, faithful love of our God, and understanding how we need to give thanks to him in light of his mercies, in light of the grace that he's given, in light of what we have been bestowed on by our faithful and loving God. We'll notice in the outline that I sent out this morning, the first point here in the first four verses is the request to give thanks to Yahweh. The request, or the mandate, if you will, to give thanks to God and God alone. We notice that at the very outset, in verse 1 of Psalm 118, and this is through verse 4, this whole invocation here to give thanks to God, here's how the psalmist states it. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. I love this language here. In fact, the way that his steadfast love endures forever, another way to translate it could be his loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. This whole invocation to give thanks to Yahweh is just another equivalent way to say praise the Lord. We need to praise the Lord. This is, again, the bookends of all of the Egyptian Hillel, all of the ones that are included in what would have been sung in the Passover meal is this incredible theme of praising God and giving thanks to him and the call to be praising him because of his deliverance, because of his faithfulness. He doesn't forget his promises. He doesn't shrink back from what he says he'll do. If he has the power to save, he will indeed save. He will do all that he promises he will do. This is the repetition of everything that we see throughout the entire Egyptian Hillel, but this is in fact the entire focus of Psalm 118, and that is simply this. We have a God that needs to be thanked and praised because of his everlasting, steadfast, and loyal love. God is a faithful God. He does not relent on his promises. And in fact, in various points in the Old Testament, we see Psalm 118 play a vital part in the call or the invocation to be praising God and thanking him because of his faithful love and how he doesn't forget his people. In Jeremiah 33, it's a reminder there, worshipers reciting Psalm 118:1. There we see again the heart of Israel invoking and giving thanks to God, for he has not forgotten his promises. And then even in the days of Jeremiah, in the days of Ezra 3:10-11, we see there that as the worshipers are laying the foundation for the temple, we see them citing the parts of Psalm 118 in their worship services. And we know it was just a sampling of all that they would have sung and worshiped about God for them restoring them to the land after their exile into Babylon. They're coming back and laying the foundation of the temple again to invoke the worship of God and of Yahweh and his faithfulness to them. That even though they had formerly rebelled and God had had to cast them out of the land because of their rebellion and sin, God had restored them just as he promised he would do. It's amazing to think that at Psalm 118, truly Israel as the people of God have much to worship about him and that he doesn't forget them. He is merciful. He's gracious, even though we are, as his creatures, often very unworthy of his praise or of his mercies. When you read here the whole scope here, let all Israel say, this is a comprehensive word. Let every single person that is an Israelite praise God. Let the house of Aaron, this is specifically to the priesthood, those that would have been serving in the acts of worship and calling people to, and the people of God in Israel to the temple worship. This is, again, an invocation to them included as well. But you'll notice verse 4, all those who fear the Lord. This isn't just Israel. This isn't just the priesthood within Israel. This is all people who are called here to fear Yahweh. This is, again, a merism talking about the totality. All of God's people are included. If you are God's people, let everyone give this kind of praise to our God. And certainly this is something we need to be reminded of here, is that we often need to be reminded as well that we need to be giving thanks to God. We don't need to forget his steadfast love. We need to be reminded in seasons where, again, the turmoils of life and all the changing circumstances that may be brought into our lives is all through the sovereign plan of God. And that we can be reminded that in the midst of all the uncertainties of life, we have a God who is steadfast in his love and is faithful and everlasting in what he promises he will do. He will execute it all. He will bring it to its full end. And so we can look at the steadfast love of God and we can praise him and give thanks to him. This is a song that should be often on our lips and something that we're continually reminding ourselves to do, which is to give thanks to God. As we continue this from the invocation and the request to give thanks to God, certainly we need to be reminded of that. The second portion of this is a larger portion from verses 5 to 18. And this is the reason for giving thanks to Yahweh here in Psalm 118. We'll notice in verse 5, Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. This is a powerful picture because it's showing us from distress to a large place or to a place of freedom. Literally, it means from narrowness or constriction to a broad or roomy place. So you're going from a constricted place to a broad and roomy place. In other words, I believe the psalmist here is looking at deliverance from the stress and pressures of many enemies down in verse 10 to 12. And this is a relief because the constriction that the psalmist was feeling and the pressures of life that was being faced by his enemies surrounding him and perhaps trying to destroy and overthrow him and perhaps the entire nation of Israel. The psalm is a depiction at least of the fact that God is the one who's taking him from this constricted place to this freedom place of his deliverance. We might depict this relief similar to what a spelunker might experience when he squeezes through a narrow channel and exit from a cave, then steps out into a broad plain. I think I've told you guys of my days in college whenever I used to actually go cave exploring, and I went through a tunnel called the Birth Canal. It's several hundred yards of very narrow places where at times, you know, my entire body had to be shimmied through. You couldn't even put your arms out or lift your head up and down. I don't think my wife would enjoy that at all. She's the most claustrophobic person I think I know on this planet. But nevertheless, picture that kind of constriction. For many, the fear, the anxieties of going through something like that. But then the beauty of walking through those caverns is when you come out the other side, you open up into these vast open spaces, and it's just these beautiful arrays of things that you can never imagine that are in these massive caverns that you get to enjoy and see. It really is an amazing experience of satisfaction that comes through that. But this is very much what's sort of in the mind of the psalmist here, this narrow, constricted way that opens up to these vast, cavernous wonders. This is what the psalmist is relating here. We know that, in fact, this was a challenge in verse 17, just to skip ahead a little bit, that perhaps was threatening his life. He perhaps thought he was going to die, but as he says later, I will not die, but I will live. It was a matter of life and death for him. So imagine your life, that the pressures of perhaps having something that threatens you, even to the point of death. Maybe it's a diagnosis, but perhaps it's something not quite life-threatening. It could be uncertainties with the economy and your job and family dynamics and not knowing how the Lord is going to provide. All the ways that the pressures and constraints of the circumstances of the uncertainties of what we have are pressing in around us. This is the picture that the psalmist is feeling, but for him, all the way to the point of even his life being threatened. This is, the contrast between the space of stress to the open space of relief and freedom that comes from God's gracious provision in his hands. You'll notice this is exactly what he turns his attention to in verses 6 and 7. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side, is my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. I love this repetition because it's a gentle reminder of the way the poem begins. The Lord's loyal love is a clear testimony that he is on the psalmist's side. God's faithful love is something that should not be forgotten. So no wonder the first part of this psalm is all about reminding us to give thanks to God because he has faithful love that endures. It will not be thwarted. Nothing that man can do, as it says here. As it says, if the Lord is on my side, what can man do to me? What do I have to worry about in this life? What can happen from any human perspective that could threaten me? If God is for me, who can be against us? This sounds, again, very similar to the reminders that we have in Scripture all over, in the New Testament especially. God's loyal love is something that will never fail. And so as the psalmist is being distressed, as he's being constrained, the freedom that God gives, that he brings through trusting in him, is what he's rejoicing in and giving praise for. The Lord's loyal love. In verses 8 to 9, it's, again, just another reminder that for the reason of why he's giving thanks to God. As he says there, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This is a double comparative. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Again, here you have the contrast between trusting God and trusting man. These are the two options that you have. You will either trust in man, you'll trust in his power to save. Good luck with that. Sadly, men's promises, men's salvation, men's hope fails and crumbles. But if you trust in the Lord, he will never fail. He is faithful, and his promises are the only things that will endure. So again, take this contrast in mind. Whenever we're tempted to look at human means and human ends, mankind is not to be trusted, but it's better to take refuge in Yahweh himself, to look to him, than even in princes and our rulers. We can trust and confide in God because it's ultimately his will that will be realized. I love these two verses, and there's a specific reason. In our English Bibles, these two verses are the middle verses of all of Scripture. Just make a note of that. Because right at the heart of everything we have in our English Bibles, you have 15,586 verses before verse 8 and 15,586 verses after verse 9. So when you think about your life and everything that we need to do right at the heart of all of Scripture and what we need to know from God himself is right here. It's better to trust in him than to trust in man. Put your trust and your confidence at the heart of everything in your thinking and your life. Turn to God as the center of the refuge of your life. Look to him, believe, and have confidence in him instead of the uncertainties of man and the fickleness of this world in which we live. The heart of all of Scripture is a reminder to do just that. Well, in verse 10 to 12, you'll notice this picture of the surrounding trials that were going on in the psalmist's life. In verse 10, all the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Again, this is a fourfold repetition, which aids in depicting the dire straits into which the psalmist had found himself. This is the challenging circumstances of being surrounded by these threatening enemies that wanted to destroy his life. Whenever he says here, I don't necessarily like the ESV as much, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. It kind of misses the emphasis that I believe the psalmist is trying to depict here. The better translation is perhaps, in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Because again, it puts the power not in the hand of the psalmist, but in the name of God who has the power and control. The confidence that's really focused on the Lord himself and not on the psalmist's own ability. Just like we read earlier in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had to be brought to that place where he didn't have confidence in himself. He was brought to the point of weakness in the midst of his suffering, but yet he learned that God's grace is sufficient. Very similar to what the psalmist is saying here. The psalmist can, in fact, respond to the enemies with the Lord acting on his behalf, in other words. It's not by his own strength that he's able to invoke power over these uncertain circumstances and the dangers that surround him, but instead it's God who's acting on his behalf, that he knows his faithful love will not fail. He's looking at that no matter what happens in his circumstances, he will look to God and God alone as the means of his hope and salvation. That's what he's looking to do here, the act of God on his behalf. Cut them off is literally circumcise them. This might in fact be a pun playing on the concept that the Gentile enemies that are surrounding him that would have been the uncircumcised enemies against the people of God in Israel. So again, it's looking at that idea of the psalmist being somebody who's faithful to God in contrast, and the trust that he has with God, in contrast to the uncircumcised, unbelieving enemies that surrounded him, that wanted to destroy him. The confidence, again, showing us in God's promises against those who don't believe his promises. Trusting in God rather than man. In verse 13, you pushed me violently, or I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. This is, again, the picture of his enemies who are pushing against him, who want to destroy his life and all the dangers that surround him. But nevertheless, again, look at what he cites. The Lord, you helped me. You directed me. You saved me. All of these pictures are powerful as it leads to even verse 14. When you see verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. It's the Lord who provides the psalmist, in other words, then, with the strength he needs in distressful circumstances. In addition to strength, the Lord helps enable the psalmist to sing for joy. So it's not just that God delivers him and he goes on and just lives his life and it's just he's beat up and morose and just depressed in the midst of that oppression. Instead, the contrast here is even as he's being pressed by these circumstances, which any common human would go through and be beat down and discouraged and depressed and facing all these deep, dark, depressive moments. Instead of that happening, you see in the psalmist's life, strength being provided to him, but also the ability to sing for joy. Some of that joyful singing is a song of victory as he looks to God's salvation in his life. Have you ever known anyone like this? That as they're facing perhaps their final moments of life, their deathbed, and yet even in the midst of their pain and the fact that they're in their final season, their final moments that they've been granted in life, they're able to sing and rejoice and praise because of the joy of God's faithful love to them throughout their life. Perhaps it's in the midst of a trial that you see some of the most precious worship that happens as the joy and confidence of the worshiper is placed in God and not in their circumstances. This is always a beautiful and powerful picture of our worship, isn't it? When we can look to God and have joy in the midst of our trials. Sounds very much like James, doesn't it? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face various trials. See, this is always a unique perspective of believers. We can always sing for joy, knowing that whatever God has ordained for us to be facing and whatever we are going through, that we can have joy because we know that God is producing steadfastness and greater obedience and humility to his will. I love that picture because that's exactly what the psalmist is looking at here. Ultimately, though, through all of this, it's the Lord himself who delivers the psalmist from his distress. God saves. God saves. Don't forget that. He will be faithful. He always is. His love endures forever. Give thanks to him. If you notice verse 15 and 16, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. You see this repetition again, this triple repetition enabling the hearer and the reader of the psalm to understand that the psalmist's deliverance was due to the Lord's own works. It was God's right hand. It was his strength, not the psalmist. And this will always be the praise to our God. It's his right hand. It's his strength. It's his power. And we just are simply there as those under that protection, under his right hand. For those that love him, this is such an incredible comfort to know that we have the power of God on our side. There's nothing that can thwart us. We trust in him and put our confidence in him. Even though we're being pushed hard, God's right hand will uphold us. Don't forget that ever. God has the power to save amidst any circumstance that we face. Verse 17 is one of the most powerful in this entire psalm. It's in fact one of the most famous portions of scripture that's been recorded, at least in many famous believers throughout history, as one of the anchors of their lives. When we read, "I shall not die, but I shall live," this is an important portion of what we need to know about giving thanks to God. As we are being delivered, we will not die from whatever circumstances we're facing. I shall not die, but I shall truly live. Why? Well, and the reason that we're going to live is to recount the deeds of the Lord. I love this because as the psalmist is reminded that he is faced to perhaps the point of death, as one commentator states, Steve Lawson, God was using this trial for his own good to severely discipline, develop, and deepen him. Let me say that again. The perspective of the psalmist here, based upon this commentator, God was using this trial for his own good to severely discipline, develop, and deepen him. So let me ask you this. What are you going through right now that should cause you to make the same statement? How is God using the trials in your life to either discipline you, develop you, or deepen your trust and reliance on him? What is he currently using to stir you to look to him as you ought to be reminded to give thanks to him and not to lose sight of that, not to trust in men, but to realize that through all the circumstances that God is allowing and maybe stripping things away from you and pressuring you, what is he doing to discipline, develop, or deepen your life? The song, one of the great songwriters of the history of the church, William Cowper, he wrote, "There is a fountain, an ode for a closer walk with God," as you guys might be familiar with. He prized this verse highly. And in fact, Cowper suffered lifelong from fits of depression. He suffered deep anxieties and pressures of depression where, again, a lot of aspects of things that he struggled with in the deep, dark elements of his depression and the ways that he battled against that. You could read about all of those things through his poetry that he wrote. He loved this verse because he was constantly reminded through the afflictions that God allowed into his life that even though he knows he won't die and he could have confidence in God and he would live. And the only reason that he would live is, as the psalm says here, so that he can declare again the deeds of God. That's why God was sustaining his life, even though he was being pressured constantly and fighting against fits of depression. It was so that he could extol all the more behind the darkness of his own struggles, the bright light of God and his merciful love and care. I love that expression. Also, Martin Luther, the famous reformer, had this verse inscribed on the wall of his study. He never wanted to lose sight of the fact that even though he's going to be pressured by all the pains of this world to counter and even thwart the ministry of the gospel itself, Martin Luther had these words inscribed on the wall of his study so that he should remember that if he lives, his life is to be lived so that he can proclaim the truth about God. He didn't want to shrink back from it, so he had these words inscribed on the wall of his study to not ever forget it. John Wycliffe cited this verse from his sickbed when his enemies surrounded him and urged him to confess his sin before dying. Isn't that a powerful statement that John Wycliffe, even on his deathbed, "I shall not die, but I shall live. And I live to, again, recount the deeds of God." Donald Gray Barnhouse served as a fighter pilot in World War I. When asked about whether he was afraid to fly in an open biplane, he responded with this verse, but he rephrased it as follows: "Ours is not to fly and die. Ours is to live and testify." That is a good summary, at least in his own words, of how we ought to live. Not in the fear of the circumstances of this world, but to realize that we are to live and to testify of the deeds of God. This is what the point of our lives is all about. Though we have the uncertainties of this world because of the fall of sin, this will be the realities that we all face in this life. But yet we can say with the psalmist, "I shall not die, but I shall live. And if I live, my life is to be lived to proclaim the certainties of God and the truth of Christ and the truth of God's faithfulness to us." Sounds very similar. I'm sure that many of you are thinking, "Wow, this sounds just like what Paul was saying. You're telling me Paul wasn't very original in for me to live as Christ and to die as gain?" Well, I think that that's rooted even in this very idea. For me to live is Christ. If I'm going to go on living, it's all about Christ. It's all about proclaiming the realities of Christ and what we've been given in him. Don't lose sight of that. Because even though we might be pressed in life, we aren't going to die. And if, again, we do die, we go home to be with him. But the fact is, as long as we live, we are to recount and to be reminded of the faithfulness of our God. We won't die, but we will live because of his faithful love. And if we do live, we get to recount the deeds of God himself. Very much something we're very familiar with in the New Testament. So in the midst of all this kind of reasons why we need to be thanking God, we need to be reminded to pray that God would help us trust him more. Oh, for the faith to trust him more. All the more, as life brings the unexpected turns, we need to trust Yahweh more and more. And not only that, but in the midst of those trials, as we trust in him more, as God brings us to the disciplining or pruning moments of our lives, we need to be able to then turn and then ask God to help us tell of his works as long as we have life. As long as we're still alive, we need to use every opportunity to proclaim and to recount, as the psalmist does, the mercies and the salvation of our God. Such a helpful reminder. The third portion of this psalm is in verses 19 to 28. As we looked at the request to give thanks to God, the reason then to give thanks to God, we now realize in verse 19 to 28, this is the realization of giving thanks to Yahweh. The realization, as you notice in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. In other words, as we enter in through the gates of the invitation to join God and to be in fellowship with him, we enter through them. We give thanks to God because it's God and his mercies that have opened those gates to us. It's the realization that we have been invited in. I love this because as the psalmist would have understood, righteousness characterizes the gates of the temple or perhaps the tabernacle. We don't know exactly when the psalm was written. But because only the righteous were to enter those precincts, who is it that can dwell in the occupation of the place of God, the temple of God? As Psalm 15 asks that question, who is it that can enter in? And we realize there's certain qualities of those that have been saved by God's mercies that have certain fruits in their life that are able to enter in and to realize the blessings of his presence and to have access to God. This is only for those who've been given the mercy to see these doors open and for us to enter through. As the psalmist is looking to God for the ability to be granted this access, this is exactly the realization of those things that the psalmist is then praising God because he has opened these gates to him. If you keep going, verse 21, I thank you that you have answered me, have become my salvation. See, he's realizing now that God has opened these doors. He's granted him salvation. He's rejoicing in those things. If you notice in verse 22, this is perhaps one of the most often quoted passages of the New Testament. When we read verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In the New Testament, this is cited all over the place. And in fact, the metaphor presents the element of surprise when that which has been rejected becomes the foundational element of the building. This passage is used most often in the rejection of the Messiah himself. This is a prophetic verse dealing with the fact that the chief cornerstone that was rejected by men has become the foundation for which the entire building is held together. That is, again, used in reference to Christ in Matthew, as well as Mark 12 and Luke 20, Acts 4 and 1 Peter 2. All of these places where the chief cornerstone that was rejected by men has become the foundational work in which everything that God is building is rooted upon. This is the metaphor used to Christ and his work. Christ becomes the chief cornerstone. As he came and lived and endured all that he did, he was rejected by men, yet he becomes the very foundation connecting the whole building of what God is doing in his merciful acts. There can be no foundation aside from Christ being this cornerstone. And apart from this, realizing that even though the builders themselves rejected this chief piece, God is then taking this piece and making the foundation for everything in this world. And it's all upon, as we see in the New Testament, upon the person of Christ. This rejected stone that at least in the eyes of the world and the way that the world treated Christ when he came upon the world was to be a rejected and crucified and sacrificial lamb. This becomes the foundation, again, for all of our lives and all of our existence. The stone that the builders rejected, again, the picture of Christ, his earthly ministry, and all that he endured against the rebellion and sin and rejection of his people, has become the very thing in which God has ordained to be the sovereign foundation to everything that we have been given through his grace. When we read in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. That's the same words that Peter would use in his sermon in Acts chapter 2. Look, you men who crucified the Lord, who rejected Christ when he came, do you not realize that this happened by the sovereign plan and foreknowledge of God? This is exactly according to God's plan, that even before Christ comes into the world, this was his appointed end for his own son, who would become the foundation to everything and the means of grace through which the world would be saved. The foundation which mankind rejected is all happening according to the sovereign plan of God. This is his doing. Make no mistake. Now, we often hear verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Right? That's the old children's song that we used to sing. And if I were to ask you, you know, outside of reading the context of Psalm 118, we often think, oh yeah, this is the day. This is the day the Lord has made. Today, it's a beautiful day. It's going to be just, you know, perfect weather outside. I mean, this day is beautiful. Lord, thank you for giving me this day. And we often look at in our own circumstances and say, yeah, this is the day the Lord has made. Well, certainly God has made this day. I'm not debating that. But realize the principles of language here and what the antecedent is pointing to. This is the day that the Lord has made. What day is he referring to? If you'll simply notice, what has he just described? The day that the Lord has made is when the chief cornerstone was going to be rejected by the chief builders. This is the day that's been appointed by God. This is the day that this psalm, where that famous children's song is taken from, is actually rooted in its context. It's not just a reference to any particular day. It's a reference to the day in which the chief stone would be rejected. It would be set aside. And yet what was marvelous in the eyes of God, the day that he has made and that we are to rejoice in, is the act that he accomplishes through the work of his son. It's this day that God has appointed and has made the chief of everything else that exists. It's the foundation for all that we have. This day that God appointed the death of his own son is the day that God has made. He made this day, and we are to rejoice and be glad in it. Shouldn't we be glad? Because do you realize, apart from Christ and apart from God offering up and making it the way open for us to receive salvation, that day that God provides, if he doesn't do that, there's no hope for us. We have no foundation to build upon. There's no building in which we can be fitted into if it's not for the work of Christ. So certainly, we need and have many reasons and have the realization of our salvation given to us because of what we have been given in Christ. This is the day that God has made. We ought to rejoice and be glad in that day. Verse 25 and 26 is again looking upon that everlasting faithful love of God, as he says here in the realization of God's salvation. He's continuing the same theme by saying, Lord, save us, we pray. Oh, Lord, we pray, give us success. Verse 26 is another very frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. As I read these words, you'll hear it's familiar. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Do save in Hebrew is Hosanna, Hosanna. Do save, God. That's simply the Hebrew word for Hosanna. And this phraseology is employed to those who welcome Jesus in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. The week before he's going to be crucified on Palm Sunday, this is the psalm that they're singing as Jesus enters into the city. Now, it's a little bit shocking to have rewind a little bit and read verse 22 to 24 to realize that that has to happen before the Hosanna part of this can actually be accomplished. The Lord saving us, the Lord, again, the one who's blessed, who comes in the name of the Lord, clearly is to be recognized to be the person of Jesus Christ. I love verse 27 as well, when it says, the Lord is God and he has made his light to shine upon us. Again, another very common New Testament phrase given to us about the person of Christ, isn't it? He is the light of the world. He comes to shine light and to proclaim the realities of God to us. He makes God known. But even beyond the New Testament references, this is an allusion to Numbers 6:25, where the same root word occurs in shine. You'll recognize Numbers chapter 6, when God is telling Moses and Aaron, as again, this wandering people in the wilderness, as they're getting geared up to go receive the land that God promised to give them. This is a statement that is made about God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This invocation, again, that God will shine light. He will give his mercies. May this be the way that God acts and grants you mercies. The same thing, again, the whole flow of this being from save us, O Lord, we pray. O Lord, give us success. Is again looking to God who alone can give the light, who can give the salvation, who can give the way to our uncertain steps. Truly, it's God alone who's going to be able to offer us such mercies and grace to give us the salvation and mercies that we need to live. As it states here, bind the festival sacrifices with cords to the horn of the altar. Again, another picture of bringing sacrifices to God in accordance with the worship that he's worthy of. In fact, as some translations employ branches here or for cords here, the Jewish tradition on the Feast of Tabernacles, the worshipers formed a procession to adorn the altars with branches of myrtle, willow, and palm together with citrus fruits out of Leviticus 23:40. But the better view here, however, is that the animals that were brought as sacrificial offerings were bound with cords or leashes and brought to the altar to be sacrificed. Isn't it amazing that in a psalm that is so clearly depicting of the fulfillments of Christ and him being the stone that was rejected that becomes the foundation for everything else and the salvation of God that the psalmist is worshiping about, that all these things, even leading toward binding the sacrificial offering with a leash to bring him to the altar. It's exactly what God ordained to happen on behalf of the world and its sins through the death of his own son. He was brought and bound and brought to the cross, wasn't he? To become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was beaten, he was bound, and taken to the ultimate ends of his life being offered up for us. The picture of God's salvation and what he's willing to do to save is a testimony of the amazing mercies of our God, and we should never cease to praise and rejoice in what we've been provided in him. When you look at our lives in contrast to the amazing provision of God in such an act, we should be able to endure whatever life throws at us, shouldn't we? We can look at God and realize that even the God who ordained all these things to accomplish the greatest ends of salvation for his creatures, if this is what God has ordained, then certainly no matter what else we face, we can rejoice in God because we know that his ultimate ends will bring about his worship and praise and to our ultimate good. So certainly, we can say with God, with the psalmist here about God, verse 28, you are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. What else can we do? When we think about how God has delivered us, when he's done all that he's done, and we've been given all that we have been in Christ, what other response can we have? We need to, again, continually make this declaration of our own lives, that you are my God. I give all praise and thanks to you. You are the reason I have life. Verse 29, we have the final portion of this psalm, which is a response to giving thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's the bookends of the entire psalm to not ever forget that our response to God, our only logical response, in light of his mercies, should be that we would give thanks to God because of his faithful and enduring love to us. I love this picture because when the psalmist depicts all of these things, it's very clear that our salvation is God's work alone. If we are to be saved, if we're going to live life, if we're going to endure and survive all that this life has to bring, it's God alone who is going to sustain us. So we need to be giving thanks to him and our response to him as well. just like the psalmist is doing here. We need to never lose sight and give thanks to God and never forget he has a steadfast and faithful love that he will bring to its ultimate end. In fact, in the New Testament, we have such a powerful picture as well in Romans chapter 8. Turn there with me as just bring some final thoughts into this. In Romans chapter 8, look at how the New Testament, again, phrases the same whole theme of Psalm 118. Again, Paul would have well understood the Old Testament pictures of these things, and so much of what he states reflects the power of what we see and what we've seen today in Psalm 118. Look at verse 31 of Romans 8, and just imagine the same perspective of the psalmist being brought into this of Psalm 118 to what Paul is saying here. In verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present or things to come nor powers nor heights nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sounds like Paul is exactly in step with the heart of Psalm 118, doesn't it? What can separate you from God? The reality is that he is faithful. He is enduringly faithful. He will not fail. No matter what you're facing in this life, no matter the uncertainties of what may come, the reality is that if God is for us, if he has offered up his son in the way that he has, if the chief cornerstone has been rejected, has become the foundation for which everything else is built, and this is the means by which he accomplished it, what do we have to lose? We have everything to gain, and it's all through what God himself has given to us. As Steve Lawson states, that not only is our salvation by God's work alone, and we need to be looking to him and trusting in him for his provision, but we need to also be reminded, as Steve Lawson says, thanksgiving is to be thanks living. Thanksgiving is to be thanks living. It's a little cliche, but it works. In light of the mercies of God, in light of what he's given to us, in light of the salvation that he has offered up to us and what he's provided to us on the day that he has made, our lives and the thanksgiving for those things should be lived out as we recount the deeds of God and what he has given to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for this psalm. We're so thankful that out of our distress, Lord, we can call to you. Lord, we know that no matter what we face, Lord, we consider what your own son endured by your sovereign will. The rejection that he faced and all that he accomplished through his death and his suffering. Lord, meant for our ultimate salvation as this sacrifice was bound and brought to be made up to you, Lord, as a sacrifice for sins. We're so thankful for the work of Christ. We're so thankful that he has become the chief cornerstone. And now, Lord, we can have confidence in him whatever we face. We can look to him as the only means of salvation. Lord, I do pray that our thanksgiving should be thanks living in the way that we recount and give praise to you for what you've given to us. How you sustain our lives, Lord, and give us everything we need for life and godliness. We're so thankful, Lord, that we are given the opportunity to learn these things and have the same worship that the psalmist does here. Help us, Lord, again, to never lose sight of this, to always be able to say that you are our God and that you never fail, and that you're always faithful. We now look to Christ as the only means in which we can enter through the gates and that we can be in your presence. We now look to him alone, Father, and we again resolve our confidence all the more today as we set our heart and affections upon him. Help us, Lord, we pray, to this ultimate end. In your name, for your glory. Amen. Amen.